The Wizard of Oz is on a number of top 10 lists of the greatest American films ever made. And one of the most memorable scenes of the film is when the four hapless travelers, they finally encounter the great and powerful Oz in the Emerald City after overcoming countless difficulties to get there. The huge, frightening image of the wizard with the big, booming voice and the flames and the smoke and this great, giant chamber, it filled Dorothy and her companions with fear. I mean, they were not prepared for what they encountered. They were sure that they had made a big mistake ever seeking out the wizard to begin with, and they were doomed for sure. But while they were quaking in their little ruby slippers, Dorothy's little dog Toto pulled the curtain back to reveal a squatty little old man working some buttons and levers that controlled the giant projection of the Wizard of Oz that they were also afraid of. Who the Wizard of Oz actually turned out to be was vastly different from the projected image. In the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at today, a similar kind of encounter is going to take place, but in the opposite way. Instead of discovering that the reality is a small measure of the projected image, the disciples will discover that the reality of Jesus is far greater and more glorious than they had ever imagined. Well, let's flip to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." You might recall that in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and 33, Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer a great deal, be rejected by the religious leaders, and then be killed. And then in the next passage in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, which we looked at this last week, Jesus told his disciples that anyone who follows him must give up his or her life to Jesus and they will face the same fate. Well, he follows that difficult teaching with these encouraging words of prediction that we have here, that some of the people standing there would not die before seeing the kingdom of God come with power. Well, what was Jesus talking about? What was he referring to? The most likely and obvious event Jesus was referring to, at least in the immediate context, is what has come to be known as the Transfiguration, which is described in the very next verses. In verse 2, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So Jesus, he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up on a mountain to pray. And while they're there, all of a sudden, a very unusual thing happens. His appearance changes so that he looked glowing, dazzling white. And two people from long ago, Moses and Elijah, appear and are talking with him. The mountain they are on is not specified, but based on where they have been the past few days, they are most likely in the mountains around Mount Hermon. You might remember that they were at Caesarea Philippi, where the sanctuary of Pan was located. And Caesarea Philippi was on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, up in the north, far north part of Israel. The three disciples Jesus took with him, Peter, James, and John, they're the inner circle disciples. It's the same three that were present when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead by Jesus in Mark chapter 5. They're also the same three who are present with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he is crucified, praying with him. Well, they were supposed to be praying, but if you remember the story, they end up sleeping. But that's another story that we'll get to on another day. The transfiguration or transformation of Jesus is something that we can only guess about. It says his appearance is described as radiant, intensely white, dazzling white, whiter than white, bright as a flash of lightning. It reminds us of the description of the glory that Moses saw and then was shining on his face after he had been in the presence of God on Mount Sinai. It reminds us of the description of God in 1 Timothy 6:16, where it says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Mark and the other gospel writers, they're using the best words that they can to describe the appearance of Jesus given their first century understanding of things. If Mark was writing in our day, he might have used slightly different words to try to get across the out-of-this-world glorious appearance that Jesus had. Well, what happened to Jesus on the mountain? The glory of God was shining forth from him and in him and around him. We're seeing the godness of Jesus shining through the humanness of Jesus. The two people who appear and speak with Jesus are Moses and Elijah. Mystery surrounds the deaths of both of these men. Neither one's body was ever found. It tells us that God buried Moses himself, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, it says that Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Well, symbolically, Moses represented the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law, the old way that God carried out a relationship with humanity. Moses had been the one, you'll recall, who received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai from God and the other laws that the Jewish people built their society and their culture on after leaving Egypt and entering the Promised Land, which would become known as Israel. Symbolically, Elijah, he represented the prophets, the spokesmen of God who predicted and proclaimed the coming of the Messiah and those who called the people of God to repent and be faithful to the Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Moses and Elijah, they each had intense encounters with God during their lifetimes. Moses, he was allowed to gaze upon the glory of the back of the Lord as he was passing by him on the mountain. And when Moses came back down the mountain to the people, remember they were afraid of Moses because his face was shining with this residual glory of the Lord. Elijah, he also had an encounter with God on the mountain. First, there was the great wind that tore the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then came the earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there came fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire either. Finally, it said that there was a sound of a low whisper, and from it, God spoke with Elijah. Well, now, these same two guys are seen speaking with Jesus, who has the same appearance that God is described as having. And the picture we have here is of these two great men of God from the past once more speaking with God. The difference this time is that God the Son is on earth and they have come to speak with him here, rather than God descending to speak to them during their own days on the earth. You get it? Jesus is at the center of all of human history. He's the grand pivot point around which everything else turns. Everything before Jesus looked forward to his coming, and everything after Jesus looks back to his coming. And we have this mysterious moment in history right here that takes place on this mountain. It's like a wrinkle in the space-time continuum. A window into the eternal realm, a glimpse behind the curtain where we get to see the glory of Jesus for a moment. What we see here is the opposite of what happened in The Wizard of Oz. In The Wizard of Oz, when the curtain was pulled back, it revealed a little old man pulling some levers and pushing some buttons, creating a huge, terrifying, godlike representation through the use of special effects. In the Transfiguration, we have the glory of the eternal God breaking through the human shroud or curtain, giving us a glimpse of the majesty and power and holiness of the real God, the Son. In The Wizard of Oz, we see that the truth behind the wizard was just a man. In the Transfiguration, we see that the truth behind the man, Jesus, is the glorious, almighty God that he really is. It's quite an interesting event, isn't it? Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So Peter, again, in typical Peter fashion, he responds impulsively and he just blurts out the first thing that pops into his head. Have you ever found yourself in this kind of situation? I mean, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, you're in the middle of something very big happening around you. Very famous person, perhaps. And instead of saying something intelligent, or just keeping your mouth shut, you just blurt out and you say something stupid. Well, here's Peter. In modern vernacular, Peter said this: "Thank goodness James and John and I were here to witness what has just taken place, Jesus. I mean, this is a historic moment. We need to do something. Let's build three memorial shelters to mark this place as holy ground, to be remembered and revered by people for generations to come." Well, there are some problems with what Peter proposes doing. I'd like to mention a couple of them. First, Peter is jumping the gun a little bit. The Transfiguration is not the culmination of the work of Jesus. It's just a very small stepping stone along the way. This is not the destination. Jerusalem awaits, and all that comes with it, the rejection, the arrest, the suffering, the torturing, the killing, and the resurrection and real glorification that follows all of that. It's not time to celebrate. There's still lots of very hard work left for Jesus to do before the party happens. The party is going to happen one day. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place, and we look forward to that, but this isn't it. A second problem with what Peter wanted to do is Peter wants to prolong the experience by building shrines. The problem is that we tend, as human beings, to enshrine our past experiences and dwell there rather than keep moving forward, seeking after new experiences that God has for us. Oh, those were the good old days. That was when God was really moving among us. That was the time when God was really doing great things in my life. We can't live on yesterday's experiences. We need to actively seek after the Lord every day. We need to have a new adventure with the Lord today rather than relying on the stories of yesterday. I think it's interesting to note that Jesus himself, he left nothing behind from his days among us some 2,000 years ago. He didn't tell anyone, he didn't let anyone build anything to commemorate his life and work. But that certainly hasn't stopped us from building stuff in his honor and to commemorate the things he did. But all of that stuff comes from people, not Jesus. Remembering the past is good. living there is not. Jesus wants us to live for him today. Verse 7 says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So we have the voice of God speaking from the cloud, declaring Jesus to be his beloved son, more affirmation of who Jesus is. And then he says, listen to him. God the Father tells the disciples to listen to Jesus, to pay attention to Jesus and follow him. Now thinking back to the Wizard of Oz once more, instead of him saying, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, God is saying, pay attention to the God who became a man to save you. The command to listen to Jesus is certainly for us in our day too, isn't it? That word listen, it's an interesting word because we can hear what someone says to us without really listening to them, can't we? The kind of listening that God's talking about involves the hearing of what is said and then the acting upon it. When God says to listen to Jesus, he's telling us to do what Jesus says. James, he talks about this same idea in his letter in James 1:22 when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I want us to notice the contrast between Peter's desire to build three shelters, shrines, to commemorate this event, and God the Father telling Peter and us to listen to Jesus. That's the appropriate response. Not build shrines, but to listen to him. Do what he says. Follow him. And this contrast between these two highlights a common problem that human beings suffer from in their relationship with God. See, because we would rather follow the outward expression of devotion to God than do what he says. The book of Isaiah opens with the following words from God to his people, which point out this same issue. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, I want to read a short passage there for you. It's over in the crispy part of your Bible, probably, where the pages still snap. Isaiah 1:11. God is speaking to his people Israel. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We would rather take hold of these outward expressions of devotion, the religious rites, the external signs of commitment to God, then commit ourselves to obeying the Lord. But the Lord is telling us to obey is better than sacrifice, better than the religious motions that we want to go through. And he says here, to listen to my son, to do what he says is better than building shrines in his honor. So don't build shelters. Do what he says. That's what I want you to do. I don't need your shrines. I want you. Back to Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. The disciples are puzzling about what Jesus says. He tells them not to say anything about what they saw until after he had risen from the dead. And they are discussing among themselves here what Jesus meant by rising from the dead. What did he mean by that? These poor disciples, they seem to always be out of step with Jesus. And it should encourage us, right? Because we're disciples and we often are out of step with Jesus too. But if he speaks plainly about something to them, like in this case, they look for some hidden meaning in it. Oh, he can't possibly mean what he just said. I mean, there must be some hidden meaning in these words rising from the dead. He must be speaking symbolically about that. And if he says something with a symbolic meaning, they take it literally and they miss it. An example from a few weeks ago, you might remember, was the yeast of the Pharisees. He said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And the disciples, they thought Jesus was referring to the fact that they had forgot to bring enough bread with them on their trip. And he had just fed 4,000 men plus women and children. Jesus clearly was not worried about the amount of bread they had in the boat with him. Verse 11, and they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, I find it interesting that the disciples, they don't ask Jesus what he meant by rising from the dead. That's the thing that they've been scratching their head about, but it's not the thing they ask him about. Instead, they ask him this other question about Elijah coming first. And this other question appears to have been a bit of controversy in those days, because they say, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? I see people do this kind of thing all of the time, don't you? People will ask the controversial question, which usually has little consequence anyway, no matter what the answer might be, rather than ask the question whose answer could really affect their life. People tend to choose distraction over facing and dealing with the real issues. Jesus rising from the dead will profoundly change everything for humanity. That was the question they should have been asking. The common belief among people in those days was that Elijah was supposed to come first to prepare the way for the Messiah, and then the Messiah would come and restore all things for Israel, which for them meant that the Messiah would overthrow Israel's enemies and establish Israel's rule on earth. So when the disciples see Elijah meeting with Jesus in the Transfiguration, they think, oh, the time must be getting close for Jesus to rise to power. See, they're continuing to refuse to accept the idea of a suffering Messiah. Every time Jesus brings it up, they're like, oh, yeah, let's talk about something else. You're confused, Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about. But Jesus is relentless. And in verse 12, we see the relentlessness of Jesus. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man? See, he brings it back around. He goes, okay, here's the answer to your Elijah question. I'll answer that for you, but I'm bringing you back around to what you really need to hear from me and you really need to know. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus says to them that the scribes are right about Elijah coming first, but this does not eliminate the suffering and the death of the Messiah. That is still going to happen. Jesus keeps bringing them back to the same place. He continues to try to get across to them that he is going to suffer and die. There's not going to be a big celebration party for his rise to power. He will ultimately be victorious, but only through suffering and pain and death. Verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Elijah had already come in the form of John the Baptist. He was Elijah. The authorities did what they wanted with him. They threw him in prison, and then they cut his head off. And the point Jesus is making is that they're going to treat the Messiah the same way. In a very short time, Jesus is going to be arrested, tortured, and crucified. Well, in closing this morning, I want to leave you with this thought. You're thinking, oh, that's a nice way to end, Jeff. It's like, hey, I didn't write the book. I want you to think back to the story of the Transfiguration. The Greek word that's translated transfigured or transformed that is in this passage, referring to the transformation of Jesus that the disciples see take place on the mountain, it's the same word that's used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, referring to the transformation that the Lord is doing in us who are followers of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is transforming us, transfiguring us into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. As his good work in us is revealed, it shows one level of amazing to another level of amazing until that final day when his finished work in us is fully revealed. And when they pull back the curtain on your life to reveal that you that the Lord has been creating, they won't be saying, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Instead, there's going to be shouts of praise and glory given to the Lord for what he has made in you. Think about that this week, especially as life starts beating you down. What we see now is only a glimpse of the glory to be revealed. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you so much that you have protected the story of Jesus all of these years for us, that we can read and study about your Son and his life on this planet. And Lord, we thank you for the good work you're doing in our life. We know you're going to bring it to completion. I ask that you would really encourage and just lift your people's hearts this week. Cause them to reflect on this, Lord, on the glory to be revealed, the good work you're doing in us. It's good to be known by you. It's good to be your child. In Jesus' name, amen.